Our reading for today is from 1 Kings in chapter 10 and page 348. When the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold, and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your men must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, large quantities of spices, and precious stones. Never again were so many spices brought in as those the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Hiram's ships brought gold from Ophir, and from there they brought great cargoes of almug wood and precious stones. The king used the almug wood to make supports for the temple of the Lord and for the royal palace, and to make harps and lyres for the musicians. So much almug wood has never been imported or seen since that day. King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for, besides what he had given out of his royal bounty. Then she left and returned with her retinue to her own country. The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents, not including the revenues from merchants and traders and from all the Arabian kings and governors of the land. King Solomon had made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 beckers of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 small shields of hammered gold, with 3 minas of gold in each shield. The king put them in the palace of the forest of Lebanon. Then the king made a great throne inlaid with ivory and overlaid with fine gold. The throne had 6 steps, and its back had a rounded top. On both sides of the seat were armrests, with a lion standing beside each of them. 12 lions stood on the 6 steps, one at either end of each step. Nothing like it had ever been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's goblets were gold, and all the household articles in the palace of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Nothing was made of silver, because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's days. The king had a fleet of trading ships at sea along with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years it returned carrying gold, silver and ivory, and apes and baboons. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons and spices, and horses and mules. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as the sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kue. The royal merchants purchased them from Kue. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 100 shekels of silver, or 600, and a horse for 150. They also exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and of the Arameans.
Wasn't it good to sing three songs about the resurrection as we started this evening? We should be celebrating the resurrection every Sunday, shouldn't we, as God's people? That's at the centre of our Christian faith, so that's a great thing to have done. Let me start this evening by telling you about something I experienced, oh gosh, how many years ago now? 20-odd years ago. I was on holiday, in a walking holiday in Switzerland, and we took the train to Zermatt. I don't know if any of you have been to Zermatt. It's a very picturesque little village at the very top of a steep valley, just below the famous Matterhorn Mountain. And we went up there in an extraordinary railway, a narrow gauge railway. The train was attached to the rail by a sort of ratchet to stop it from sliding back on the rails going up the really steep bits. And we arrived late in the afternoon up in Zermatt, and disappointingly, it was very cloudy. Everything was buried in low cloud, and we really couldn't see very much at all. Anyway, we booked into the youth hostel, and then later in the evening, the cloud lifted a bit, and we saw it. We saw the Matterhorn. It was tall, and it was rocky, and it sort of towered above the village, and it was quite impressive. Anyway, we went to bed. We were woken early the next morning by the sun streaming through the window, and I looked out, and wow, the cloud had gone, and there was the real Matterhorn. The thing we saw the previous evening was just a sort of foothill. It was like a molehill compared to the Matterhorn. The real Matterhorn was absolutely amazing. It was jagged and towering and sheer and sort of frightening to look at, and it really took away your breath. It was absolutely brilliant. The mountain we'd seen the evening before, well, it was big and it was steep, and it was a whole lot bigger than anything we have in Britain, but it didn't begin to prepare us for what the real Matterhorn looked like. And that's exactly what it's like with the kingdom of God. The Old Testament kingdom of Israel was wonderful and impressive. Solomon's kingdom was immensely rich and hugely powerful, but just the merest glimpse of the real thing, the real kingdom of heaven still to come. In chapter 10, we see Solomon, the anointed king of God's people, at the very peak of his power. If you've been with us over the last weeks, we've seen how Solomon saw off the challenge to the throne by Adonijah in chapter 1, how he eliminated all his enemies and rivals in chapter 2. In chapter 3 and 4, we saw this amazing wisdom that God gave to him, godly wisdom. And then we saw over the next chapters how he built the temple for the Lord and he built the palace for himself. And now we see he's made it. He's there. He's established. He's God's mighty king ruling over this enormous empire and peace and prosperity, and it's absolutely wonderful. And somebody has written a psalm about Solomon. We don't know who it was, but the superscription to the psalm says, of Solomon. And let's just read a few verses of it. It should come up for you on the PowerPoint, please. Oh, I was looking up here. It's not there. Right, that's fine. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba, Sheba is where the queen we saw came from. Kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him and all nations will serve him. And that's pretty much what happens in Solomon's reign. Israel was bigger in Solomon's reign than any other time in their history, extending from the river Euphrates in the east to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. And now here's this monarch, this Queen of Sheba, coming from umpteen miles away, distant country, coming to see Solomon. And that's where chapter 10 starts. So we read in verse 1, when the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Sheba was a country in Arabia. Probably it was what we would now call Yemen. And it was a long way. And it seems that the Queen of Sheba had been attracted by particularly by Solomon's wisdom. So she came to test him with hard questions. So here she comes to Jerusalem as a visiting dignitary. Verse 2, arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones. And of course, caravan here doesn't mean a little sort of tin house with a couple of bunk beds you tow behind your car when you go on holiday. This is about a grand procession that accompanied a VIP on tour. And the Queen of Sheba's visit is just like the visit of a head of state in our own day. So sort of posing for photographs outside Downing Street and dinner at Chequers and a high-level talks here for the Queen in verse 2. She came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. And King Solomon, well, King Solomon comes up with the goods. Verse 3, Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. Literally, it says nothing was hidden from the king because God had revealed his wisdom to Solomon. That's what we read back in chapter 3. He gave God gave Solomon extraordinary wisdom. Nothing important was hidden from Solomon. And of course, only God's wisdom explains this world. That's why the Queen of Sheba was impressed, wasn't it? Nothing except the account in the Bible of God creating a good world, mankind, sin, the fall, the curse. Nothing else explains what we see, the beauty and the tragedy of the world, the kindness, the cruelty, life and death. Only the Bible, only God's revealed wisdom makes any sense of our world as we live in a good world that's nevertheless been ruined by sin. Well, the Queen of Sheba hears Solomon's wisdom and she sees Solomon's kingdom and she's just blown away by it all. Look at verse 4. When the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food in his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. And the word literally means it took her breath away. And her response? Well, her response is down in verse 9. Let's read verse 9. She says, "Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you in the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." So the Queen of Sheba recognizes it's God's doing that King Solomon's in the throne, that his magnificent kingdom and all his power are because God has put him there, and she praises God. Wouldn't it be great if people looked at us as God's people, as Jesus' kingdom, and looked at all the things we do? Wouldn't it be great if people looked at us and praised God? That's what ought to happen. The world should be looking at God's kingdom now, which is us, and praising God for us. We shouldn't be looking for people to praise us. We should be trying to make God's name famous, Jesus' name famous. So Solomon here is king of God's Old Testament people for 40 years. And Solomon is pointing us forward to Jesus, the king of God's people, the king of God's people forever. If you're here this evening and you're not yet a citizen of God's kingdom, let me invite you this evening. Let me give you an invitation. Come and see the splendor of the king. That's the invitation to you this evening. Come and see the splendor of the king. King Solomon had a relationship with God, but King Jesus is God's son. He's the son of God. Solomon had great wisdom. But Jesus' wisdom is perfect. It's complete. It's total. We read in the New Testament about Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Solomon was majestic and powerful, but Jesus is infinitely greater than Solomon. So we read, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Have you recognized that? Have you recognized the identity of Jesus as God's ultimate king? The Jews in Jesus' day didn't recognize that. Jesus spoke to them and he said this: the queen of the south, that's the queen of Sheba, the queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. And of course that was Jesus himself. They didn't get it. Have you got it? Have you recognized that Jesus is God's king? Queen of Sheba, then here she comes from Arabia. She brings gold and she brings spices and presents to God's king. Verse 10, she gave the king 120 talents of gold, large quantities of spices and precious stones. Doesn't that make you think, doesn't that remind you of the wise men about 1,000 years later? They came from the east. They brought the king gold and spices. They brought King Jesus, baby King Jesus, gold and spices. They recognized him as king. They came from afar. Solomon and his kingdom are pointing us forward to Jesus, the king, and his kingdom. Well, the queen of Sheba, she came to see the splendor of the king. In fact, she wasn't the only one. She was just one of many. Look down to verse 24. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. So what about you? If you don't yet know Jesus, you've come to the right place. You've come to the Bible, where you find God's words and God's wisdom. You've come to church, and the church is now the kingdom of God. In this age, the church is God's people. You've come to the right place. Come and see the splendor of the king. Come and see the splendor of the king and the glories of his kingdom. Ben read for us all the way through from verse 14 down to 29 some of the details about the luxury and all that went on, the immense riches, the majesty of Solomon's kingdom. Gold is mentioned 11 times in verses 14 to 29. And gold was so common, we read in verse 21, that nothing was made of silver, because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's day. And I guess we can't sort of get our heads round the extravagance of it all. Again and again we read of riches and wisdom, riches and wisdom, riches and wisdom, all the way through these chapters. And God's Old Testament kingdom under Solomon gives us a glimpse of God, the glory of God, the overwhelming, astonishing, daunting, alarming, majestic glory of God. And the glory of God is a public manifestation of God's character and God's presence. Now it seems to me that for the people in Solomon's day, Solomon's kingdom must have seemed like it was there forever, like it was permanent, like it was unshakable. A bit like the Roman Empire, I guess. It was there for, 500 years? It ruled over most of the known world then, and then suddenly it collapsed in the 5th century AD. That was it. Or maybe closer to home, maybe we think of the Soviet Union that ruled over so many countries and peoples for such a large part of the 20th century. And the Soviet bloc seemed like it was there to stay, didn't it? Particularly if you lived under it. And then suddenly it collapsed in 1989. Well, the wealth and power of Solomon's kingdom must have seemed, I think, invincible. And after all, it was God who'd put him there. But we're about to see, when we get to chapter 11 next week, we're about to see how it all came unstuck and all fell apart very quickly. It was just 5 years after Solomon died, we read this: the Shishak, the king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem, He carried off the treasures of the temple of the Lord and the treasures of the royal palace. He took everything, including all the gold shields Solomon had made. No earthly kingdom lasts forever. But the kingdom of God does. It lasts forever. God is from everlasting to everlasting. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The kingdom of God lasts forever. So, just as King Solomon is a picture of King Jesus, the king, so Solomon's kingdom is a picture of the kingdom of God. The Old Testament kingdom of Israel is a sort of prototype, almost like a sort of model, a precursor of the real thing. Way back in Genesis, God promised Abraham to make him into a great nation, into a kingdom. And here it is. Israel has gone on growing and growing and growing up until the size of it in Solomon's day, the magnificence of it all. But that's it. Then the rot sets in chapter 11, and it's all downhill after Solomon in the kingdom of Israel. From then on, it's all downhill. And people must have asked, as the whole thing came unstuck and unraveled, they must have asked, what about God's promises now? Where is all that God promised us through the prophets? Even as Israel spirals down the tubes, the prophets are going to go on prophesying God's majestic kingdom. Even during the exile in Babylon, when everything has come to nothing, it seems they're going to go on prophesying about God's kingdom. And they're all waiting for the king. They're all waiting for King Jesus. King Solomon is just a shadow of King Jesus. And the Old Testament kingdom of Israel is just a shadow and a precursor of the church. The church is God's New Testament kingdom. Church is Jesus' kingdom. The kingdom of all of those who call Jesus king. All those for whom Jesus is Lord. For you, if you're a Christian tonight. I wonder if you thought, as we've read these chapters, how impressive Solomon's kingdom is, with all its spices and gold and visiting dignitaries and baboons and all sorts of things. Yeah. I wonder if you wish you'd been there when God's people looked so impressive. And maybe you sort of think, well, the church today doesn't look that impressive. We don't have gold and spices and baboons and almug wood, whatever that is. Maybe it would have been great to be in Solomon's kingdom rather than the church. Well, look, there were just a few hundred thousand people on a piece of land the size of Wales. That was Solomon's kingdom. Look at the church. Church is about 3 billion people at this moment, spread over all the world, growing more quickly now than it ever has done before. Every day, more people are becoming Christians than they did the day before. And there's centuries of Christians in the church. Now it's the church which is the public manifestation of God's presence and God's glory. It's the church. Now it's the church that is God's vehicle for displaying his glory to creation. Solomon's kingdom, in all its magnificence, turns out to be that little, like that little mountain, that little foothill in front of the Matterhorn. It looks impressive. It is impressive. But then Jesus arrives and the sun breaks through. And we see the towering church in all its glory. Don't run down the church. The church is the magnificence of God's kingdom. Don't have too small an idea of the church. I sometimes hear people saying, well, my relationship with God, that's a personal thing. I don't need to belong to a church. It's really just about me and Jesus. I love Jesus, but I don't like the church. I hope that's not you. John Stott started one of his last books, almost the very first words were these. He wrote, "I trust that none of my readers is that grotesque anomaly, an unchurched Christian." I hope you're not like that. I hope you're here because you recognize that the church is at the center of God's purposes, at the center of God's plans for the world and creation. God has chosen the church to display his glory to the world more magnificently than ever Solomon's kingdom did, with the Queen of Sheba coming from Arabia and all the rest of it. Just as God's kingdom under King Solomon made God's name famous in the world about 3,000 years ago, now it's the church that makes God's name famous. The multiracial, multinational, across many centuries, church. And our job together as Christians is to make God's name famous. That's our job, is to make Jesus' name famous. Like Solomon did. And the queen came and said, "It's God that put you here." And she praised God. She wasn't a Christian. She wasn't one of God's people. She wasn't a Jew. Quite a responsibility for us, isn't it? The reputation of God, the honor of God, God's name is in our hands. Us together as God's people. What people see of God is what they see of us, because we are God's kingdom. I wonder what people in England would answer if you went and asked them what they thought about God. Some people would say, "Well, I don't believe God exists." And some people would say, "Well, I believe there's something out there somewhere, but I don't know what it is." And some people would say, "Well, the sort of God I could believe in is like this." But wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful if people said, "Well, I didn't believe in God until someone took me into a church and I met some Christians." There must be something in Christianity if they are like that. I hope, wouldn't it be wonderful if people said, "I hope God is like the Christians in my local church." The glory of God is in our hands. But maybe you're not a Christian this evening. Maybe you're looking into Christianity. Maybe you're wondering what being a Christian might be like. Is that you? Well, good for you for coming to find out. You're very welcome. Good for you. Queen of Sheba traveled hundreds of miles to do that. She traveled hundreds and hundreds of miles to see God's kingdom and see God's king and try and figure out what it was all about, because she heard how wonderful it was. And when she arrived, it was beyond everything she'd expected. Look at verse 6. She said to the king, the Queen of Sheba said to Solomon, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard." So here's the invitation for you this evening. Come and see the splendor of the king and the glories of his kingdom beyond all your expectations. Beyond all your expectations. I became a Christian when I was 19 years old, when I was a second year medical student. And until then, perfectly honestly, I thought Christians were pretty odd, really. I used to wonder why they met together and sang together. I used to wonder why they didn't have sex before marriage, why they didn't get drunk. I used to wonder why they always seemed so annoyingly happy. And then I got saved. Not because I wanted to be like them, although I did in some ways, but because I realized Christianity is true. Christians had told me how wonderful it was to be a Christian. But when I was saved, I could say with the Queen of Sheba, "The report I heard is true, but I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. and it far exceeded the report I heard. Do you ask a Christian what being a Christian is like? What's it like to have all your sins forgiven? What's it like to have a personal relationship with God as Father? What's it like to have a worldwide family of brothers and sisters in Christ? What's it like to have a sure hope of eternal life when this life is over? What's it like? And I have to tell you, I've never met one single Christian who had truly become a Christian and been saved who said to me, well, I really wish I hadn't. You know, I wish I hadn't become a Christian. I wish I was still an unbeliever. I've never met a Christian like that. More often they're saying belonging to Jesus is wonderful. It's beyond all my expectations. Verse 7, I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Now I'm part of God's worldwide family. Let's read verse 9 again. Queen of Sheba said, praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you in the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. So the Queen of Sheba recognized that God had given King Solomon to the people, and therefore, because of that, all the blessings of prosperity and peace throughout his 40-year reign. And as Christians, if we're Christians, we can take verse 9 for ourselves. Because of the Lord's love for us, he has made Jesus king. Because of the Lord's love for us, he has given us King Jesus. We are citizens of Jesus' kingdom, and we enjoy all the blessings that come through that. But we've only just started, you know. Even as Christians, even in the worldwide church, we've only just started to enjoy the blessings of being God's people. Jesus' kingdom is an eternal kingdom. Solomon's kingdom looked forward to the church, and the church looks forward to heaven. God's people will be a great multitude from every nation and tribe and people and language. It all looks forward to heaven. It started, that God's kingdom has started now. It will be completed and perfected when we get to glory. So the Queen of Sheba said, look at verse 8. She said to Solomon, how happy your men must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. And one day, as Christians, that will be our situation. How happy we'll be to continually stand before Jesus and listen to his wisdom, to be in his presence. Down in verse 13, we read King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for. In heaven, God is going to give us all we could possibly desire or ask for. Wonder if you're discouraged as a Christian. Wonder if it's been a difficult week or a difficult year for you as a Christian. I wonder if you sometimes stop to think, if it's all worthwhile, and why are things so hard? Well, look at this prototype in the Old Testament with its magnificence, and look at the church now, and just remember what it's all pointing forward to. Remember where you're going to. Come and see the splendor of the King and the glories of his kingdom beyond all your expectations and fulfilling all your desires. That's where you're going. The thing that has wrecked this world is sin. Even once you're saved and forgiven and reconciled with God, we're still suffering the effects of sin, aren't we, throughout our lives. But in God's heavenly kingdom, that will no longer be so. Sin and all the effects of sin will be wiped away. So we read in Revelation a description of what heaven will be like. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Do you think very much about that? Do you stop and think about heaven very much? Do you imagine what it might be like? Imagine the wonder of God's eternal kingdom in heaven. There'll be no terrorists, no war, no fear. There'll be no earthquakes, no tsunamis, no nuclear power stations going into meltdown. There'll be no hospitals and no doctors. There'll be no lawyers, no police, no locks on the doors, no prisons. There'll be no funerals, there'll be no widows. There'll be no orphan children, there'll be no broken homes. There'll be no depression, no despair, no disillusionment, no disappointment, no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Are you looking forward to that? Are you thinking about it and putting your life in that perspective? These things are going to, Christian, these things are going to fulfill all your desires. I have a good friend called Gerald Tanner. Some of you may know Gerald Tanner, who's a pastor of the Lees Chapel in Lapworth. And Gerald holds a service, I think once a month, for disabled people in his church. And on one particular Sunday afternoon he was holding this service, he said that they were singing, "There is a Redeemer." You know that song, "There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God." You know the song. And they were singing that, and as he was standing at the front singing it, he saw this girl in a wheelchair, smiling broadly, grinning from ear to ear, and with tears pouring down her face as she sang. And afterwards he went to her and he said, well, why? Why were you so moved? And she said, "Pastor, it's the third verse. When I stand in glory, I shall see his face. I'll stand. There'll be no wheelchairs in heaven. When I get there, I'll stand." Heaven will be infinitely more glorious than all the gold and all the riches of Solomon's kingdom. Fix your eyes on the future. And when we do that, it puts the things of this world into perspective. We read in verse 21, "All Solomon's goblets were gold, and all the household articles in the palace of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Nothing was made of silver, because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's days." Well, I tell you, nothing in this world will seem of much value when you get to heaven. None of the money and the possessions and the power and the sex and the fame and all the rest of it, none of that, it's like silver beside the gold, it will count for nothing. Fix your eyes on the things that are going to matter. And of all the things in glory, the most important thing about our final destiny will be this. Let me read from Revelation again. "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" With God. Adam and Eve were thrown out of Eden, out of God's presence, when they started the sin of the human race. Old Testament Israel were God's people, but God was behind a curtain in the most holy place, shut away. Even now, as God's New Testament people, we can't see God. We read in the New Testament from Paul that God described as a King of kings and Lord of lords, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. Verse 13 says, "King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired, and one day we shall see the Lord Jesus Christ." John wrote in his letter, "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And Jesus will give us all we desire. Jesus will be for us all we desire in the eternal kingdom of heaven. So come and see the splendor of the King and the glories of his kingdom beyond all your expectations. fulfilling all your desires. That's what God has purposed. That's what God has promised. That's where history is headed. And that's what God's people are looking forward to. I hope you're looking forward to it. Let me finish by reading something C.S. Lewis wrote about heaven. He wrote, "There have been times when I think we do not desire heaven. But more often I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts we have ever desired anything else. It is the secret signature of each soul, the incommunicable and unappeasable want, the thing we desired before we met our wives or made our friends or chose our work, and which we shall still desire on our deathbeds when the mind no longer knows wife or friends or work. All your life, an unattainable ecstasy has hovered just beyond the grasp of your consciousness. The day is coming when you will wake to find, beyond all hope, that you have attained it." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for making it possible for us to be with you for all eternity. Thank you that despite our sinfulness, which merits your condemnation and places us on the road to hell, thank you that despite that you have loved us and sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die so that we might be reconciled and be your children. Heavenly Father, thank you for these glimpses and pictures of your eternal kingdom, which we've seen in Solomon's magnificent kingdom. And thank you that we are part of your church, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, here and now in this world. Thank you for the privilege and the glory of that. Thank you for the magnificence of your worldwide kingdom. And help us to rejoice to be part of it and look forward constantly in anticipation to that being perfected in eternity. Father, help us to delight in knowing the Lord Jesus now and to wait and tiptoe for the day when we shall see him face to face and spend eternity with him. May that shape our lives, encourage us when we're discouraged, and bring glory to your name. Amen.